Well, the presents have been opened. The Christmas dinner is over. Travelers are either home or making their way there. Lights and decorations still linger, but the day is behind us. In a few days, the trees will come down, the ornaments will and garland will be put away, and the nativity sets will be boxed until next year. And as the decorations are stored away, many will not give much thought till Jesus, until maybe Easter. To a lot of people, Jesus represents a religious symbol or figure, one that is recognized during the holidays. And sadly, that's what happens when God is defined by secularism and not the Word of God. For those who do recognize Christ and do recognize Christmas as the birth of our Savior, the day holds far more meaning. We should celebrate the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise, the culmination of hope found in the birth of the Messiah. It's good to celebrate Christmas. Scripture clearly recognizes the importance and events of Christ's birth. Only Scripture reveals it as a far more significant than a one-day event or celebration. We begin to see some of that and a hint of it in the prophet Isaiah's proclamation. We up back there? There we go. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew states that these words by Isaiah were true, and he defines it even further. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We saw the importance of Emmanuel, God with us, in the last week or so, and we looked at how important that scripture is and how the significance it means in our lives. And the magnitude of God with us is certainly lost on the non-believer, but I think we can lose it as believers in Christ as well. It wasn't lost on the Apostle John. He illuminates the truth of God with us in a most profound way. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we think of Christmas scriptures, we may think of Luke 2 or Matthew and well understood, but this may be, it's a wonderful scripture. It's maybe the most perfect picture of nativity scene that we've talked about in weeks past. The Word became flesh. We hear that, and hopefully we know the scripture, but do we understand the magnitude, the significance of that statement? Jesus, the Word, became flesh. He became like us, flesh and bones. And so we refer to this and often as the doctrine of incarnation, the mystery of fully God and fully man, that God the divine came within a man, became a man, and it's called the doctrine of incarnation, and it's an extremely important truth. Scholars have convened over this statement for many, many years right here. A few hundred years after Christ, several councils gathered to clarify Christianity. And out of them came the creeds, an authoritative statement of belief. Some of you, how many of you grew up learning the Apostles' Creed as an example? A lot of you, I did too as well. And as early church grew over time, false teachers and error began to materialize within the church. So around 500 years AD, as an answer to the heresy, the Apostles' Creed was drawn up. And the beginning of the creed says this, depending on how, some slightly different versions, but I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, depending what how you worded those things as you grew up, some of you could probably still repeat that in the ongoing parts of it. And if you're like me, you learned it rotely, but it had no real significance to the people, like the scholars that convened in these councils. It was greatly significant. I believe in God. He is the Father Almighty. He made heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Consider the significance of that. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered, crucified, dead, and buried. He was crucified because he came in the flesh. It's an important statement. False teachers at that time claimed Jesus did not come in the flesh. They began to creep in on that. Said he was merely a phantom. One council, the Council of Chalcedon, established that Jesus had two natures. One person, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, but two natures. Fully God and fully man. The word Jesus Christ, God the Son, became flesh, God incarnate. And it has more meaning to you as a believer, I think, than we sometimes understand. And Jesus reveals God invisible and represents man who is visible. Jesus reveals God the Father invisible and represents man who is visible. And we know the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John wrote his epistle around somewhere between A.D. 30 and 36. Somewhere in that time frame. And he wrote it as much as anything to face some of the error and the heresy that was coming into the church. And he knew it was very important to have what is called your Christology. And so that's a word you hear, well, that's kind of a studious word, Christology, but it's very important. It means understanding who Christ is. Understanding who Jesus the Messiah is. Understanding Jesus beyond the manger. Beyond just the birth of Christ, who he really is. And even now, when we have cults, we recognize cults, we recognize they are a cult because they have their Christology out of place. Cults have surfaced all the way back from the time of Christ, and most errors line up in two places. There are others, but the two main places errors line up. Way back then, the Ebionites were people who believed Jesus was a prophet only. He was a good man who took on a Messiah-like attributes, yet he was only a man, he was not God. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ, as some cults do today. They acknowledge he's Jesus, he's the Son of God, but he's really not God. Docetics were like the Gnostics. They claimed that all matter is evil. Since all matter is evil, God could not have a body because your flesh is evil. He only appeared to have a body. He was a phantom. He only appeared to walk on water. When he walked on sand, he left no footprints. You can begin to see where the error can go. And so he's just matter. And the problem with some of these teachings, they got so far off that if all matter is evil and if flesh is evil, it didn't matter what you did in your body because it didn't hurt your salvation because the flesh was evil to start with. So the error crept in and it got worse and worse and worse. They claimed that Jesus did not die on a cross. Simon, who carried it, did, or maybe Judas. And this is some of the stuff that was being taught in John's day, the false teachers of the day. And so John becomes very clear and says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what Word became flesh? And John starts out in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, the start, and yet he always was. If he didn't become flesh, he couldn't die for you. He couldn't die for me. If he didn't become flesh and live in the flesh, sinless, he couldn't die for us. The Word, Jesus, is the start of all things, and that's the wording here. The scholars picked this language apart in the very intricate way it's woven together, and you see the significance of it. But Jesus is the start and the beginning of all things. John clarifies the importance of Jesus being the Word of God, that he's literally the Word. That's Christ as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. He's both preexistent and deity. So watch John 1 and following. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So verse 1, he was with God, and he was God. It starts to specify that Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is God. God the Father, God the Son. And he started with God. He's the creator, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Everything that we see, everything that we understand, Jesus the Christ is the creator. In verse 4, he's the revealer. The revelator, some people call it. He's the revealer. He reveals the word. He reveals God to man. He reveals light. And we begin to see that as we work through this morning. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And verse 14 continues on with Christ the revealer. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what's interesting is you begin to pick this apart. Jesus not only reveals the glory of God. In the Old Testament, they only had a slight understanding of the glory of God. They had some understandings. Priests could go into the Holy Holies. But the glory of God corporately wasn't totally understood. And so he begins to reveal the glory of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, but he also reveals that God is full of grace and truth. And that's staggering for those that didn't understand God the Father. God is full of grace. I mean, it's highly significant, this grace and truth. And without Jesus coming in the flesh, we would not know nor experience God's grace and God's truth. Now imagine in your life, everything that you know about grace and everything we don't know, but we function under it, thankfully, everything you know about God's grace was completely sucked out of your life. No more grace. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't get through a day. Everything that you know to be truth was gone. What's left? A lie. So Jesus begins to reveal God the Father, reveal his glory, and full of grace and truth, that the grace of God and the truth of God becomes relevant to us in our lives and becomes understandable in our lives. And so verse 18 continues on with Jesus the revealer. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, the New Living Testament says this way. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son is himself God and is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. And so we celebrate the birth of Messiah, and we can lose sight of the fact that the Messiah came, yes, to die for us. And thank God for that. But to reveal the Father, the Son reveals God the Father, and everything that means to us. We read verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus did not appear or show himself as flesh. He became flesh. He called what they call tabernacle. He took on a body. Verse 1, the Word was. Verse 14, the Word became. And so understand that Jesus has always been, God has always been, Jesus was always with God the Father. He was God, is God, and he became flesh. And so you have these two natures in Christ, God, fully God, and fully man. One scholar put it this way, the divine presence, which was believed was especially located in the tabernacle and later in the temple, now came to dwell in the man, Jesus. So had you grown up under the Old Testament, if you'd grown up under the Jewish faith, you may have stood outside in the temple courts while the high priest went in the Holy of Holies. But now all of a sudden, this glorious presence of God, this whole divine nature of God manifested in a man that you could see, that you could touch, that you could hear. Fully God and fully man. And Christ coming in the flesh, as I've said a couple times, has so much more significance than we usually acknowledge. All the Gospels deal with Jesus and his flesh and his humanity in some way. He had a birth. He had parents. He grows up. He grows tired. He became weary emotionally. He became impatient. He had sorrow. He had despair. He perspired. He bled. He paid taxes. All the stuff that you and I do. And so we close out this Christmas season, and we do so with a world that increasingly celebrates a holiday, a season that is Christless. We see counting lights and decorations, but they don't acknowledge Jesus Christ. We have holiday trees. The kids have holiday programs at school, but we don't have Christmas trees or Christmas programs. It's a big deal now if you say Merry Christmas. I've had people in a store tell me Merry Christmas. They say, oh, we acknowledge it here. like it's supposed to be a big deal. And there are others that say, have a happy holiday. And to shun or ignore Christ is to miss the magnitude of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. Now, it's interesting that Jesus' favorite self-designation is the Son of Man. He'd call himself the Son of Man. In the Gospels alone, there's like 81 times you hear the Son of Man, mostly by the name Jesus, him saying it himself. And it's an extremely important expression. Now, Son of Man is neutral, if you will, you know, but it becomes significant when you start to put it together. You know, you hear Son of David, it begins a definition, a designation. But the Son of Man, that Jesus was one of his favorite self-designations, is an incarnate expression. Son, divine, man, human. And when somebody wrote that the incarnation of Christ did not involve the subtraction of deity, but the addition of humanity. So in his manhood, he'd become less God. He did not, but he understood what it is to be a man, and we get great joy in that, as we'll see as we go farther. And John paints a beautiful picture of Jesus incarnate. He refers to him as a man. He describes him as man. Chapter 4, Jesus thirsts. He's fatigued. He talks about love and grief that Christ experienced, the raising of Lazarus. He had anxiety. My soul is troubled. Distressed, he said, I'm troubled in spirit over Jesus. And 13 and 15, he had concern. He's speaking to his disciples before the garden, and you see this concern. You see these humanity of him experiencing that. Jesus was and is fully God, but in his humanity, he had human limits. Scripture says he grew in knowledge. Now, this is the one that created the universe. And yet, as a human, he grew in understanding and knowledge. He lived with human dependence. He depended on the Father for everything, for knowledge, for power, for mission, and his message. We would do well to learn the same thing, to depend on God for everything. And this is where your Christology is vitally important. We go to God with the full knowledge that Jesus Christ is fully God. He is above all, he's in all, he's all-powerful, and he's without limit. We understand that. There is no limit to God the Son. We come to him knowing that, yet because he came in the flesh, Jesus fully relates to you, to your every need, your every emotion. And now we begin to see how important it is to understand what scholars call the incarnation. Because he came in the flesh, he understands your every need, your every fear, your every emotion, everything that you're going through. And we see the beautiful words in Hebrews 4:14 and following. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy. We will find grace to help us when we need it most. What a wonderful scripture. He understands our weaknesses. We don't have a high priest that has no idea. We don't have a high priest that is removed from humanity. We have one that became flesh. And he gets it. He gets you. Jesus lived in the flesh. He lived where and how you lived. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He relates to us. He's not distant. He hears you, even when you don't feel like he's hearing you. He hears you. We see Jesus responding to life circumstances. We see him respond to hostility. We see him expressing feelings and emotions. He called the Pharisees hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchres, which is saying you're whitewashed tombs. You're like a whitewashed grave. You look good on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. And it's kind of calling it like it is. He called the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers. You feel the expression, the emotion. In Matthew, we read a portion where Jesus chastised the Pharisees for their dishonesty. He chastised them, and the disciples come to Jesus and said, you know, you offended the Pharisees. I mean, he really gave him a hard time, and the disciples came and said, you know, they were kind of offended by that. And I like Jesus' reaction, and I like the Message's version of Christ's reply. Now, it's called the Message Bible. It's really kind of a commentary. So it takes some liberties, but it uses the original language. It does a good job, and sometimes it does a good job of expressing what the original language we're trying to express. So picture this. The disciples come to Jesus and said, you know, you gave the Pharisees a hard time, and they're offended. And watch what he says, Matthew 15, 12 and following. Later, his disciples came and told him, do you know how upset the Pharisees were when they heard what you said? And Jesus shrugged it off. Every tree that wasn't planted by my Father in heaven will be pulled up by its roots. Forget them. They're blind men leading blind men. When a blind man leads a blind man, they both end up in the ditch. And Peter says, I don't get it. Put it in plain language. Jesus replied, you too? Are you being willfully stupid? Don't you know that anything you swallow works its way through the intestine and is finally defecated? But what comes out of the heart gets its start in the mouth. What comes out of the mouth gets its start in the heart. And from there, the heart, we vomit up evil arguments. And he goes on with a whole litany of things. And if you will, you can hear the frustration in Jesus Christ. Don't you get it? Really? There was a day when the disciples forgot to bring bread for the day. And so in the meantime, as they're moving along, Jesus warns them about listening to the Pharisees and Sadducees' teaching. And he uses the expression, beware the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so they did like you and I would do when we misunderstood him. We would misunderstand. They began to argue about among themselves, who forgot to bring the bread? You were supposed to bring the bread. No, you forgot to bring the bread. And so Jesus sees that they have this misunderstanding, and they begin to argue, and he responded to them this way, you have so little faith. Why are you arguing with each other about having no bread? Don't you understand even yet? Don't you remember the 5,000 I fed with five loaves and a basket of leftovers and you picked up? I mean, don't you get it yet? You're arguing about bread. I mean, what do we fed 5,000 people? All that I've been with you, don't you get it yet? And we read the Bible, but we don't hear the tone. They say we communicate 7% by words, 55% nonverbal, and 38% tone. Our tone and nonverbal communication outweigh our words. And we talk a lot, but we really communicate only 7% by our words. Our expressions, our nonverbal, our tone, our actions. We don't always see that in the Word of God. There was a time where another man had a son that had serious mental issues and often threw himself in a fire and a water. And the man comes to Jesus and tells him, I brought the boy to your disciples, but they could not heal him. And Jesus replied, you stubborn, faithless people, how long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. I mean, when you look at it, you begin to see some of the emotions that Jesus in his humanity experienced without sin. And we go through these emotions, but, you know, we cross that line into sin pretty frequently, don't we? But Jesus expressed these things. He felt these things. He rebukes the demon and the boy sets him free. And later the disciples come to Jesus and said, why'd we fail? He told them, you didn't have enough faith. And they only needed faith as tiny as a mustard seed. Now, what would you feel like if Jesus said to you, you've got so little faith and all you really need is the size of a mustard seed? What's he saying to them? Frustration. He had spent all his labor, all his love teaching about the Father and the Father's ever-present power to change your lives, and people were not taking it seriously. We celebrate the holidays, and we celebrate a baby in a manger. And if you're blessed enough to least acknowledge Christ in the Christ Mass and the Christmas, if you least acknowledge that, we can celebrate the birth, we can celebrate the baby, but we need to go beyond the manger. We need to take God seriously. We don't put the nativity set back in the box until next Christmas and just go about our business. We need to go beyond the manger. We need to take God seriously. And Jesus didn't want people to take him or his Father trivially, like it meant nothing. He doesn't want us to do so either. When you look closely at the Gospels, you can see Jesus' expressions. You can see his emotion. You can see Jesus was most frustrated when people treated others thoughtlessly or harshly. And you see the frustration of them. Life's most tragic disappointments often come through other people. At times it's malice, sometimes it's just thoughtlessness, but it frustrated Jesus. And we see that Jesus had an authentic incarnation. What he felt could be concerned. He wasn't just a phantom. He wasn't God removed. He came and lived with us, ate with us, felt with us, cried with us, expressed those pains and emotions. He felt pain and disappointment, but he didn't let it decide his course of action. He understood his emotions. He expressed his emotions, but he never let his emotions go over into sin, and he never let his emotions drive his decision. I've said for years, never make an emotional decision. I mean, our emotions are God-given. I'm glad I have emotions. I'm glad, you know, some of our emotions get out of control, and we understand that. But, I mean, we can love because we have emotions. We get angry at sin because of emotions and all the whole gamut of our emotions, and we understand that. But never make an emotional decision. And understand almost every decision you make will have your emotions tied to it. But don't let them drive your decision, because when your emotions change, and we all know they do, one minute we're happy, the next minute we're sad. One minute we're upset with somebody, God works in our hearts, next minute we're trying to understand them. And emotions run the gamut. When your emotions change, your decision's going to change, if it was driven by the emotion. And we've all made emotional decisions one way, good, bad. Either you're too excited, or you're upset, or you're angry, or whatever, and we're sorry for it later. And one of the clearest examples probably is a simple example. How many times we have bought something that excited us, and later on, what are we thinking, you know? Or we said something in anger. Or we did something harshly. Jesus felt pain and disappointment, but he never let it decide his course of action. And when your words or action bring suffering to others, it doesn't go unnoticed by Jesus. When we see others in pain and do nothing about it, it doesn't go unnoticed by Jesus. In the Bible, we see an example of a rich man who did nothing to alleviate the pain of a beggar. We read about a man who was forgiven much by a king and yet refused to forgive little by a fellow man. These are examples in the Word because they didn't go unnoticed by Jesus and because we can learn from them. Jesus came to a suffering humanity, not just in theory, but in the flesh. The Word became flesh. The baby was in a manger. The baby grew. The baby grew and became our Savior and died for us. Jesus responded emotionally to tragedy, and he was often moved by compassion. Maybe if our emotion is going to drive us, then let the compassion drive us. And perhaps the good news of the Christmas message is most important good news is this, that Jesus came. He senses your frustrations. He understands your pain. He understands your loneliness and fear. He gets it. He gets you. And there's a little bit of a tension in the reaction of Jesus. We understand that love is the greatest virtue of a believer. I mean, God is love, and we look at some of these actions of Jesus and go, well, is that responding in love? And love most respects reflects the heart of God and who he is. And so you see some of this humanity of Christ, if you will, yet without sin. John McKenzie writes, we must believe Jesus' reaction to hostility and stupidity was not inconsistent with love, because God is love. Sometimes things need to be confronted. Sometimes things need to be dealt with firmly and out in the open. Jesus reacted firmly, but he never sinned. And love doesn't permit us to inflict pain on others. And we're never free in Scripture to be indifferent to others' suffering, because Jesus never was. There's a lot of people still, thankfully, who still recognize the Christmas season is about Jesus. The magnificent birth of Messiah is so much more than just a day or a season. The magnificent birth of the Messiah is so much more than just a day or a season. We're bringing the holidays to close, wrapping them up this week. New Year's coming. We're going into January. It's time to start a new year. We can't put Christ away with a nativity set. We've got to go beyond the manger to understand the significance of the incarnate Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, each and every day, in every circumstance of your life. It's so important to know and understand Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, beyond the manger. Christmas is so much more than a day or a season. Christmas can be every day, the Christmas, the celebration of the birth of your Savior, the celebration of your Messiah, and the celebration of having Emmanuel, God with us, who gets us. I'd like the worship team to come forward. The season's coming to a close. Rightfully so, the decorations are being put away. The manger scenes are stored for yet another year. But Christ is still with you. He gets your every need, gets your every emotion. If you've been hurt in the past or you're hurting now, Jesus knows. He's full of compassion and healing. And he still responds with compassion and healing. He still responds with deliverance and love. And so often we get frustrated and we think we can't go to him. We've been acting so stupid. We've been acting wrong. And Jesus said, yeah, but I get it. It's not that he condones it, but he says, I'm the only one that can do something about it. So as you stand this morning and worship your God, thank him for the incarnation. Thank him for Jesus, Emmanuel, God, Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us, all of that. Thank him for that. And purpose to know this coming year, him in a better way. And all that it meant that he was willing to leave glory and come here to be with us. What a Christmas gift that is. Let's worship our Savior.